You and I just were reminded of that beautiful moment in which Mary Magdalene saw her Lord. Can't imagine that moment. None of us can. However, we've tried on several occasions, I'm sure. I was sharing with my wife this week that, as a matter of fact, yesterday, how many online are trying to, by way of an analogy, explain the resurrection? And all these analogies, to me, were like little cartoons trying to explain this explosive, dynamic resurrection from death back to life and all that it entailed. When I was awakening this morning at 6 o'clock, I heard my phone go off at 6, and it was just a little ding, meaning it was a message. And I thought to myself, well, who's texting me now? Somebody's not going to be at church. And I was thinking all these negative things. And what it was my friend who flies this Learjet, sent me a text. 40,000 feet over the Grand Canyon this morning. He said, Chick, I really wish you were here, or rather I'd be there, but I had to work today. I said, where are you going? He said, to the Turks Caicos Islands. I said, oh, poor guy. And then underneath of it, he said, the Grand Canyon's amazing. He says, but nothing compares to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Wow. You know, I thought to myself, with everything that I was watching and reading yesterday on the analogies that people were putting forth about the resurrection, I said, isn't it just miraculous that Carrie just sends me Resurrection Sunday morning what he's thinking about at 40,000 feet, showing us what? The Grand Canyon, and he'd rather be worshiping with us today. Today we're going to look at before the resurrection and after the resurrection. It has to do with the disciples. They were a funny bunch, probably a little bit like you and myself. And we're going to look at Luke chapter 5. So if you would kindly turn in your Bibles to Luke 5, we're going to see verses 1 through 11. Let me give you a little context. In Luke 5, Jesus has already been through the wilderness in 3 and 4. We had the genealogies in 1 and 2 of Matthew. But the genealogies, and then we know almost nothing about him from 12 to 30 years of age. He comes on the scene after the wilderness temptation in chapter 4, and he spends time around the Sea of Galilee. The voices heard, the eyes saw, all of the workings, the healings of Jesus, the miracle, the marriage ceremony of Cana of Galilee. So he was well known, but the disciples were not known. Chapter 5 introduces some of that to us. So we're going back to when Jesus began his earthly ministry. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Now pause with me. The Sea of Galilee had three names. Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias, and Sea of Gennesaret. And it all had to do with the Samaritans, half Jews, half Gentiles, because of inbred within marriage. So here in Gennesaret is the Sea of Galilee. John, we read this morning, used the word Tiberias. Now, verse 2. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water. Let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night, poor babies, and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came, filled both of the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Now, if you'll remember from our first reading this morning, in John 21, this is 3.5 years later. This is 3.5 years earlier. Imagine this morning. The sun was in the water before Peter noticed it. There was probably a wavy circle of gold on the surface of the sea. The first century fisherman is usually the first to spot the sun that's rising over the crest of the hills. You know what that meant? The night of labor was over. But for these fishermen, I'm imagining, light had reflected on the lake. Darkness lingered a bit. The wind chilled, but Peter didn't feel it. The nets at his feet were empty, according to Luke 5, yet the sea had been a miser to him. Peter wasn't thinking about that so much. I believe his thoughts were far from the Sea of Galilee. His mind was in Jerusalem, reliving an anguished long night. For instance, if you read John 18, verse 10, now the slaves and officers were standing there. Keep this in mind, 3.5 years later, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves. This is before the crucifixion. Back in Luke 5, the boat rocked. Memories racing through Peter's mind. not knowing what was before him at that time. But we know because of John, there was the clanking of the Roman guard, the flashing of a silver sword. You remember the duck of the head, and Malchus's ear came off. Jesus rebuked Peter and soldiers leading Jesus away. And of course, he didn't even know that was going to happen. Could Peter, I wonder, could he have muddled to himself as he stared at the bottom of the empty boat? What would I do if I followed Jesus? What would transpire? You see, you and I know because of John's record that Peter, after the resurrection, ran. He had turned his back on his dearest friend, Jesus, and he ran. We don't know where he ran, for sure. Peter may not have known where either. He was near, but he found some hole to hide in, a hut, an abandoned shed. He even found a place to hide, and he hid. But of course, in Luke 5, he didn't know that's what he was going to do. According to Matthew 26, Peter had bragged. You'll remember this. Peter says, even if all the guys fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Remember that? Yet you and I know he did. Peter did what he swore he wouldn't do. He had fell face first into the pit of his own fears. And there he sat. All he could hear was a hollow promise. But he didn't know that in Luke 5. That was yet to come. You'll remember in John, at that moment, Peter's instinct to survive collided with his allegiance to Christ. And just for a moment, allegiance won. That's what John is telling us. Peter stood and stepped out of a hiding place and followed the noise till he saw the torch with the angry jury in the courtyard of Caiaphas. Remember that? He stopped near a fire, warmed his hands. It's a cool night. The fire may have sparked with irony, I believe. For you see, that night had been cold, the fire hot, but Peter was neither. He was lukewarm, sometimes the way we are. Not hot, not cold. Luke 22, verse 54 reads, Peter followed at a distance. Now, he didn't know that back in Luke 5, what was going to take place. Peter followed at a distance. He was loyal from a distance. Well, I've often thought about that. With a gun to our head, what do we believe? With a gun to our head, what is it that we would die for? Well, let's look at Peter a little closer. That night, he went close enough to see, but not close enough to be seen clearly. The problem was, Peter was seen though. He didn't know that he was seen. Other people near the fire recognized him because they said, you were with the Nazarene. Three times people said it, and each time Peter's allegiance ran. And each time, Jesus heard it. Whew. What a night that must have been. But in Luke 5, Peter never knew that's what was going to face him. But you remember in Luke 5, what did Jesus say? Put the nets aside. I'm going to make you fishers of men. You are going to lead men and women to me. Now, I think we have to understand that the main character in this drama of denial is not Peter, but it's Jesus. Jesus, who knows the hearts of all people, knows the denial of his friend Peter. I think three times the salt of Peter's betrayal stung the wounds of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. I do not know the man. I do not know the man. And then the scripture says he swore. So how do I know Jesus knew Peter's heart and our heart? Well, in Luke 22, 61 states, then the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. At Luke 22, 61. The Lord turned, looked at Peter. Let me read on. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. The look of Jesus. At that pre-dawn moment in Jerusalem, there were only two people. It appeared, Jesus and Peter. Peter would never forget that look. Never. Though Jesus' face had already been bloodied and bruised, his eyes were firm and focused. They were scalpel-like, laying bare Peter's heart, though the look had lasted only a moment. Yet it lasted forever. If you go with me back to Luke chapter 5, verse 11. When they had brought their boats to land, this is 3.5 years earlier, they left everything and followed him. Notice, they left their boats, they followed Jesus for 3.5 years, they watched the dead come to life, they watched the healings of Jesus, the miracles, the walking on the water, the calming of the sea, all of the miracles, and yet here in John, we see Peter denying his Lord. In Luke 5, where we are located, days later in the Sea of Galilee, Peter did not know the look that Jesus would give him that would last a lifetime until Peter dies a martyr's death. It was not upon Peter's mind the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He just left his boat and followed Jesus. He did not know the outcome of following Jesus. By the way, nor do we. No, nor do we, but we follow. Sometimes hot, sometimes cold. Peter knew Jesus. He had heard about him because, as I said to you earlier, in the fourth chapter of Luke, just prior to chapter 5, we see Jesus' public ministry, and everyone around the Sea of Galilee, Tiberias and Gennesaret, knew the power of Jesus Christ. Now, most mornings, after a fisherman would fish all night, such as Peter, James, and John, they would bring their fish to the shore. They would sell their fish, repair their nets, head home to rest with the bag of money and perhaps some satisfaction. And this particular morning, there was no money, there was no satisfaction. They had worked through the night but had nothing to show for it except weary, tired backs, worn nets. And what's worse, everyone knew it. Fishermen always like to come home with fish. They don't like to fish and not come home with fish. Every morning the shore would become a marketplace in Galilee. People would come to buy their fish for the day. But this day there's no fish. Jesus was there that morning teaching. As the people pressed, there was little room for Jesus' stand. This is back in Luke 5. So he asked Peter if his boat could become a platform. Peter agreed, not knowing anything that would transpire, and maybe thinking the boat might as well be put to some good use. He caught no fish the night before. Peter listens as Jesus teaches. It's good to hear something other than slapping of waves, wet nets. When Jesus finishes with the crowd, he turns to Peter. Do you notice how Peter seems to be the middleman, always the guy in the middle of the action? When Jesus finishes in the crowd, he turns to Peter, and he has another request. It appears that Jesus wants to go fishing with him. If you're in Luke 5, Peter had worked all night. He didn't want to go fishing again. There's no fish in the Sea of Galilee. But Jesus wants to go. Look at verse 4. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." "Master, we worked hard all night, caught nothing." "Okay, I will." I mean, what does Jesus know about fishing? I think Peter probably groaned inside, complained. The last thing Peter wants to do is go fishing again. The boat's clean. The nets are dry. The sun is up. It's reasonable to expect that Peter's exhausted. It's time to go home. Besides, everyone's watching. They've already seen Peter come back empty-handed. And what's more, perhaps Peter's thinking, this guy doesn't know anything about fishing. How to just stick to his own task of teaching people. So Peter speaks. Verse 5 says, "Master, we worked hard all night." Jesus didn't know that. Peter didn't know Jesus knew that. Take note of his weariness here. "We worked hard." They scraped the hull, carrying the nets, pulling the oars, throwing the nets high into the moonlit sky, listening as they slapped on the surface of the water all night. No fish. The sky had gone from that burnt orange to black midnight to morning gold. Hours had passed. The fishermen's conversations dwindled. Shoulders ached. tired in their mind. The village slept. The men worked all night long, trying to catch fish. Luke 5. The night's events had been rhythmic, though. Rhythmic in that the nets were swung, did it right, tossed high, tilted them and spread themselves against the dark sky, and they waited. They let the nets sink. They pulled it in. They did it again. They throw, they pull, they throw, they pull. They did it again and again and again, over and over. And I can just hear the men say, "I need a fish." No fish. But every drag of an empty net had come back empty, unanswered. For 12 hours, they finished. And now Jesus is wanting to go fishing. And not offshore, but out into the deep. I'm trying to think like Peter thought at that point. This guy knows nothing about fishing. Why does he want to go fishing? Now, I know Jesus a little bit, and Jesus is going to teach them a lesson. But Peter doesn't know that. He's not even suspecting it. He doesn't want to be taught a lesson. He didn't want to go fishing. But we see he goes fishing. You see, the most difficult journey is back to a place where you failed. Peter didn't want to go back there. There was no fish in the Sea of Galilee. I don't want to do it again. I don't want to do another 12 hours. This man knows nothing about fishing. Jesus knows he's thinking this way. Here's the lesson. Just perhaps, Jesus said to him under his breath, "Peter, the first trip out was solo. But the second trip we're going with, I'm going with you. I'm going with you." Let's try it again. Jesus said, if you will notice, "Children, to put the nets in the water." Did you notice the word children? That was almost sarcasm. "You big, tough, tired fishermen, you worked the night shift, you caught nothing, you're going out again, and I know you're going out. Children, let's put the nets out in the water again." So they will. That didn't make any sense to Peter. But he'd been around Jesus enough to know from chapter 4 that Jesus, when he's there, he makes a difference. When our eyes are fixed upon Jesus, he makes a difference. Let me remind you. Peter knows something about the wedding at Cana of Galilee, the miracle. He remembers the sick child of the royal ruler. He remembers all the healings. Peter watches as the nets are thrown out, and he waits. And he waits until the net spreads as far as the rope allows, and the fishermen are quiet. Peter's quiet. They're tired. And suddenly the rope yanks. The net, heavy with fish, almost pulls Peter into the water. Listen at this moment. As this net is filled with fish, What's Peter doing? He's yelling at James and John to come quickly and help him because he can't handle the net. Soon the boats are filled. Filled with fish on the port side rim, and it begins to dip close to the surface. Imagine Peter, ankle deep in flopping silver, turns to look at Jesus only to find that Jesus is looking at him. Jesus knew all this was going to happen. Jesus is looking at us right now. Church at the Cross, are you looking at me? Are you seeing me? Do you know what I've done for you? Not only in salvation, but providing for all your needs that you knew nothing about. Nothing. God knew. Jesus knew. Luke chapter 5, verse 8. Look what Peter does. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Why was he a sinful man? Because he never believed Jesus. He knew him. He knew all about him. He knew his power. But he didn't know Christ savingly. This is where he realizes that Jesus is more than a man, not even knowing what was going to happen in the future. Neither do we. 2 years ago, we didn't know. 3 years ago, we didn't know. Today, are we even surprised at God's bounty? We've been praying week after week to sell the house. And suddenly, boom. Do we say, "Oh, yippee"? Do we say, "Lord, I'm a sinful person for not trusting you, let alone for my own salvation"? Now, I want you to go with me to John 21. Peter's life's never going to be the same. After that catch in Luke 5, Peter will never be the same. Luke 21, 1 to 11, I'm not going to read it because we read it before the service, but just focus on verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that is John, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work. Where do we read that before? And threw himself into the sea. Whoa. Now we advance 3.5 years forward. He had turned his back on fishing. Remember, he left his boat to follow Jesus, not knowing where that was going to take him. He had left the boats thinking he would never return. Jesus said, "I'm going to make you fisher of men." But here in John 21, he's back at the Sea of Galilee. Full circle, same sea, same boat, maybe even the same spot following the resurrection. This is after he saw Christ out of the tomb. But this isn't the same Peter. 3 years of living with the Messiah changed the man. How many years have you been living with the Messiah? Has it changed you? Do you trust him? Do we know him? You know, beloved, this morning, it would have been so easy for me to leave this congregation 2 years ago. Your problem, not mine. I worked through it. I worked with our men, not knowing what God was going to do, but always telling them, if God brought us here, there's a reason. Let's trust Him. See where I'm going with this? What has our time with Christ taught us to trust Him? What has it taught us? Now, the balance of our time, these are some of the lessons He's teaching Peter. Remember now, Peter's not the same, but it's the same Galilee, but a different fisherman. This is the same church, but it's the different fisherman. We've seen what God, in all of His marvelous beauty, has done for people that are most undeserving. But we trust in Him. So I ask, why did Peter return after the resurrection of the Sea of Galilee? Can anyone tell me an answer, I wonder? Why did he seek Christ after the resurrection and then go back to his boats? Did he actually believe it's over? What brought him back to Galilee? I want to suggest, could it have been despair? Could it have been despair? I don't know what Jesus wants. He's only showing himself once or twice. What do I do? What now? I don't know what to do. So what did he do? What does he do? He goes back to what he always knew he could do. Fish. But don't forget, when he left the last time, the lesson was taught him that with Jesus, all things are possible. Without him, nothing is reasonable. Could have been despair? Maybe. Let me suggest an alternative. What took him back to Galilee? Could it have been hope? Let me explain. Hope is strong for a man who has known Jesus. And I think that's what Peter has. Hope. Not knowing, but hope. We might even say, not knowing, but faith. I'm going to do what I must do until Jesus makes it known to me. So he goes back to Galilee until the Lord contacts him again. So imagine, the hope takes him on the sea where he knew him first. That's where he met Jesus. He heard all about him in this ministry around the Sea of Galilee. But where did Peter meet him? In the boat in Galilee. When he was tired, exhausted, and he gave up with Christ, the fish nets became full. So Peter's on the boat, on the lake. Once again, he's fished all night. Once again, the sea has surrendered nothing. Does this sound familiar? His thoughts are interrupted by a shout from the shore. Hey, you guys, have you caught anything? They yelled back, no, not yet. Then the voice from the shore said, try the other side of the boat. John looks at Peter, said, how's there going to be fish on the left side if there ain't any on the right side? What will it harm? Throw it on the left side, Peter. So out the sails, the net. Peter wraps the rope around his waist, hopefully waiting for fish, but there's no weight. The rope pulls tight, and the net catches. Peter sets his weight against the side of the boat and begins to bring the net, reaching down, pulling it up, reaching down, pulling it up. So he is so intense with the task, he misses the message. He's so busy getting the fish. He's so busy getting the money that he's missing the message. You see it coming together? John doesn't miss the message. This is deja vu. This has happened before. The long night, the empty net, the call to cast again, fish flopping on the floor of the boat. Wait just a moment. He looks to the man on the shore and says, it's him. He whispers, it's Jesus. John gets it. Then louder, it's Jesus. Then shouting, it's the Lord. Peter, it's the Lord. Peter turns and looks. Do you see the look? Eyeball to eyeball, shore to boat. Jesus knows the look, and Peter knows the look. Jesus is standing on the shore. Not just Jesus the teacher, but Jesus the death defeater. Jesus the king, the resurrected Jesus, the victor over darkness. Jesus, the God of heaven and earth, is on the shore and he's built a campfire. Isn't it an awesome thought? The creator of this universe has a little fire prepared for what they're going to bring in. So what happens? Well, Peter jumps out of the boat, according to John 21. He jumps into the water, swims to the shore, stumbles out wet, shivering, stands in front of the friend he betrayed. Jesus has prepared the campfire for the betrayer. Both are aware of the last time Peter had stood near a fire. Peter had failed God. Now God has come to him. For one of the few times in his life, Peter has nothing to say. The moment is too holy for words. God is offering breakfast to the friend who betrayed him. And Peter is once again finding what? Grace. Forgiveness at Galilee as he did 3 years earlier in Luke 5. What do you say at a moment like this? It's just you and God. You and God both know who you are and what you did, and neither one of you is proud of it. What do you do? Let me throw out a couple suggestions. We might consider doing what Peter did. Just stand still and shut our mouth and wait. Sometimes I think that's all a soul can actually do. Repent, but too hopeful to leave, We just stand there. Lord, you're flooring me. Lord, I'm beginning to see you. Lord, I see your presence. Lord, I'm beginning to understand what you're doing. Lord, are you breaking this church? Lord, are you breaking this pastor? It would have been so easy to leave, but I would have missed it all. I would have missed it. Peter stands ready to receive. You see, this Resurrection Sunday is not about high-priced colored eggs or chocolate bunnies or even marshmallow chicks. Just in case you have not done so, know that the same Jesus welcomes sinners like you and me. And his grace becomes undeniable. Now, if you believe in him for salvation of your soul, he will take your filthy garments and he will clothe you in his own righteousness. Not yours. You don't have any. His righteousness. Your sins will be removed from you as far as the east is from the west, and you will be given eternal life. You see, it's how the one who needs to meet the Savior, the resurrected Savior, who gives eternal life to those who repent and believe in his finished work of redemption on the cross. He can do it for you who do not believe right now. With this last passage, we conclude. 1 Corinthians 15. And you know, if you don't have it marked in your Bible, it's so good to mark it and reflect upon it so very often. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now, if Christ is preached then he has been raised from the dead. How do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. By the way, your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are in Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom of the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule, all authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Now watch this as we close. When all things are subjected to him, that the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And that leads us right back into Revelation. Because God puts him in subjection to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Bow with me in prayer. Our Father, this morning you have certainly worked in my heart. You have worked in my heart far beyond anything that I worked in the Scripture. And I'm humbled. I'm humbled to know that the King of the universe, who is in subjection to no one, I am in subjection to him. Father, I pray that if there be one soul that has not yielded his life to the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation, that saving faith might come to them today, that they may, even in the quietness of this moment, pray a very simple prayer, but meaningful. Lord, I repent of my sin. I follow you as my Lord and Savior. Forgive me. Give me this new life in Jesus Christ. In your name I pray it. Amen. Would you stand together with me, please, as we close in singing?